Well, we're so glad you're with us today for the third part of a series that we are calling Promises, Promises. And if you're joining us on Facebook Live, a special welcome to you as well. Thank you for being with us. Now, this series is not about the promises that God has made. This series is about the promises we thought he made and we claim that he made, but promises that he never really made. And the reason that this series is so important to us is because there have been a lot of people who have walked away from faith, who have walked away from church, who have walked away from God, discouraged, disillusioned, and disappointed because God didn't keep a promise that they thought he had made, when in reality, he never really made the promise in the first place. It wasn't because God didn't keep his promises. It's because the promise they claimed, they were told he made, he hadn't made, or at least the way they understood it and were trying to apply it. Now, this problem has become greater in our age since about the beginning in 1970s, maybe in the 1980s, when we've had a plethora of preachers who came along who began to tell us that God had, you know, there's certain things that we could do. We had some troubles here. Let me try to get back on here. They spread their word of faith. That's what it's called. It's called a word of faith theology. And they personally prospered by promising you stuff that sounds right, but which God never said. And we need to be aware of that. And that's what this series is all about. These word of faith Christians tell us that we can access God's power of faith or fear by what we say, by what we claim. And you probably have heard it. Some of you may even believe it. You know, the major part of that I'm hearing today more and more are those who teach that you can speak stuff into existence. You speak it, you got it. And we can speak things into existence. And what they do is they skillfully use what is known as proof texting to support their claims. Now, proof texting, just for your information, is when you take a text, you rip it out of its proper context, and you use it to prove your point that you're trying to make. Let me give you an extreme example of this. Years ago, I had a friend who would take a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, actually, and he would take this thing and he said, you know, Paul gives us permission to steal in that passage. As a matter of fact, he says right at the front end of that passage, he who steals, let him steal, or he who stole, steal. And he would stop there, and you'd stop to me and say, wait a minute, well, you know, Alan, you didn't finish that verse. And because the rest of the verse says this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with others in need. And so Alan would say, now, John, you know the Greek. And he said, you know in the Greek that there are no punctuations, right? No commas, no periods, nothing like that, no hyphens, no question mark. There's no punctuation. You know that. We've added the punctuations. And he said, I believe that we've added the punctuation to the wrong place. He said, I really think that what we need to do is we need to put the punctuations where they need to belong. And so what I'm about to say is what Alan claimed, but it is not scripture. So I want you know, I'm putting it up here, but it's not scripture. So don't go out of here saying, you know, this is what I learned in church today. Okay? Alan said what he was saying was this, let him who steals, steal. No longer let him labor with his hands. Now that is a good example, an extreme example of what proof texting is. It takes a phrase, it takes a concept, it rips it out of its proper context, and it makes it into what you want it to say. The common phrase that we see used today is you can speak things into existence. That used to be, you can name it and claim it. Or one way, another way to put it is you could say you can blab it and grab it. Okay, so those are the beliefs that we're being told by these false word of faith teachers today. They are not true. This false doctrine is so popular because it renounces poverty, it renounces suffering, it renounces defeat as necessary to a godly life and glorifying to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they tell you if you're suffering, if you're going through difficult times, you know, it's not glorifying to Christ. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It teaches us by the salvation of Christ on the cross, it included the health and prosperity and wealth for believers. And if you simply believe it, you're going to receive it. And the Word of Faith theology teaches that this includes our physical health, our emotional health, our financial health, our relational health, and spiritual healing and prosperity for all of those who can skillfully manipulate the covenants that God has made with us. Covenants that they've ripped out of their Old Testament moorings and say apply to believers today. And this movement urges believers, just speak what you desire, and in agreement with the promises of provisions of the Bible, you know, you affirm God's plan and it will be done for you. And they believe that that's what Jesus meant in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. That's going to be our main focus of our message today, Mark 11, 22 through 24. And they teach that believers can have whatsoever they pray for as long as they pray in faith. So, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. This is what Jesus said. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, what they say will happen. It will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, that pretty much says it, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus said it. I believe it. It's settled. I mean, you know, you're saying, well, Pastor, wait a minute now. Should we believe Jesus? Or should we believe you? Should we believe Jesus, what Jesus said, or should we believe what you're saying? And, you know, there's no competition there, or there shouldn't be any competition on this one. But before you go there, let me remind you of something that you've heard me say many, many, many times. Text without context is pretext. Text without context is pretext. And that word pretext means a purpose or motive alleged to or an appearance in order to cloak the real intention or state of affairs. That's how the dictionary defines pretext. In other words, a pretext is a con. A pretext is a ruse. A pretext is a deception that is done. It may sound good, but in terms of our series, it's a promise that God never made to us. These verses do not present to us a carte blanche promise on prayer. God is not telling us, God is not promising us that if we have enough faith, we can have anything we want. You know, in my first ministry, one of the series, we had a three-pronged ministry. One of the parts of that ministry was a Christian counseling center. We had three full-time psychologists on staff. And when I went to work with them in the main office, I'd been working with them for years before that in their camping ministry. When I went to work with them in the main office, I soon learned that on Tuesday, there was a gentleman that came in every Tuesday for counseling. And this guy, it was pitiful. Okay, now please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. This guy had severe cerebral palsy, and he had the voice that went with a person with cerebral palsy. If you've ever heard that, you know what that sounds like. And I got to the point where I hated to see him come into the office. I tried to make appointments outside of the office on Tuesday when I knew he was going to be there for an appointment, because if he came into the office, what I knew is I wasn't going to get any work done. His loud moans and groans and sobbing just filled the entire sixth floor where our office was. And you couldn't concentrate on anything. And you certainly didn't want to try to make a phone call with that going on in the background. And so it was a terrible thing. And the problem was, in Pittsburgh, we had a famous evangelist, faith healer, by the name of Catherine Kuhlman. Some of you may have remembered Catherine Kuhlman. Now, in fairness to Ms. Kuhlman said that her healing ministry had nothing to do with the faith of the people. It was God's sovereign choice who he chose to heal. But these people, and this is what kind of came out of that, her counselors were telling people, if they weren't healed, that it was one of two problems. Either there was some hidden sin in your life that you had to confess before you could be healed, or there was not enough faith that you had to receive the healing that God already declared for you. And this poor guy that would come in for counseling basically was losing his mind trying to find the hidden sin in his life or where his faith lacked, because he just knew that God wanted to heal him. That was a promise. And this poor man died disillusioned, disappointed, and discouraged, because he believed a lie about a promise that God never made. So what is the context of these verses? Well, in order to understand the proper context, we have to jump back to verse 12, where it says this: the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found out it had nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now that seems a little harsh on the front end, particularly given that verse 13 tells us it wasn't even the season for figs, right? So skip down now to verse 19. When the evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. They left Jerusalem and they went back to Bethany. And in the morning, as they went along, they were coming back to Jerusalem. As they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its root. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." So this is instant death for this fig tree. One day it's got all of these leaves on it that, you know, look promising, and the next day it is dead from roots and all. I mean, it is dead. 24 hours. And this is the only time that Jesus uses his divine power to curse something rather than bless it. Okay? It's the only time that he does that. He was hungry. Could he have summoned the power of that fig tree to instantly produce figs? He could have done it. He doesn't do it. Instead, he curses the tree. And in 24 hours, this tree is completely dead. That is the context of the promise that we often cite wrongly. Jesus is not promising here, nor does he ever promise, that if you believe enough, you're going to have whatever you want. And those who teach you otherwise are deceiving you. You say, "Well, we just read it." Well, we're going to look at that. Okay, remember, text without context is pretext. Culturally, Jesus' followers, when all of this happened, the light bulb would have turned on. This is the time of the Passover. A lot of excitement is going on in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, this is Jesus' last Passover on earth. Now, if you remember anything about the Old, if you're a church person, if you remember anything about the Old Testament, do you remember one of the main symbols for Israel in the Old Testament? It was a fig tree, wasn't it? It was a fig tree. And according to Isaiah 27:6, Israel was supposed to bear fruit that would bless the world, and she didn't do it. Israel became self-focused. We're the us few and no more. We're the ones. We're the ones. Now, eventually, they do become the branch that blesses the world because Jesus comes from them. But it's not because of their own obedience that that happened. That's something that God does regardless of the fact that they're being disobedient. And like so many today, they assume that the blessings of God was for them. They were the chosen people. It's for us. Today we would say, church is for me. I heard one lady complain that the worship that Sunday didn't do anything for her. And Francis Chan said, because she said it to Francis Chan, and Francis said, well, ma'am, he said, the worship wasn't for you. Wasn't for you. But we tend to think that way. They assumed that the blessings were for themselves, and they failed at their task of blessing other people. They failed at the very thing that God wanted them to do. There's a story I read in conjunction to this. Some kids once discovered that they could make money by making limeade. And it was kind of a unique idea to them because, you know, everybody had lemonade stands, but if they had a limeade stand, that was it. They were rich, and so they were kind of contemplating and what they could do, and they were kind of excited about it. And then they went to Grandma's house. And at Grandma's house, in the center of her table, was this huge bowl of limes. I mean, they were beautiful. They were green, and they were ripe, and they were just ready, you know, for the picking. And they got all excited, and they began to take Grandma's limes because now their ship had come in. Unfortunately, Grandma's limes were plastic. Okay? It was deceptive. A bowl full of limes making this promise of gallons of refreshing limeades was only decorative. And the writer who told that story goes on to say this. He says, many things can masquerade as the real thing, but fail upon closer inspection. Jesus deals with this in the cursing of the fig tree. In this inverted miracle, and it's inverted because he curses, he doesn't bless. In this inverted miracle, we see precisely the stakes, not only of failing to produce fruit, but giving a fruitful impression and failing to back it up. You know, there are a whole lot of churches today and a whole lot of Christians who give the impression of being fruitful for God. But like the church of Sardis, the Lord of the church looks at them and he says this, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. You're doing a lot of things. You got a lot of exciting programs. A lot of good things are going on. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You look great on the outside. You have wonderful programs and people are happy with your church. It's a church of all show, no substance. It's plastic fruit. Your fig tree, full of leaves, void of fruit. Now, in the cultural context of his day, Israel failed to live up what God had intended for the people and the nation to be. So God sent barrenness to them through two exiles, the exile of the northern kingdom in 722 BC by the Assyrian kingdom, and then the exile of the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern was the 10 tribes. They got lost by the Assyrian policy, but the Babylonian policy was different. And so in 605, Babylon comes in, takes Israel captive first time. They continue to rebel. And eventually in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar says enough is enough. He comes in, destroys the walls and destroys the temple, and, you know, just basically decimates Jerusalem with this. And Jesus' disciples would have understood this. When they saw the cursing of the fig tree, knowing that it represented Israel, the light bulbs would have come on in their mind. The fig tree, like the bustling temple courts during Passover, was putting on a good show. And that's what made matters worse. It's one thing to lack fruit in season. It's quite another thing to lack it, but pretend like you have it. Horticulturally, a fig tree with leaves should have fruit. That was the problem. It had leaves. It had no fruit. What Jesus was expecting was fruit. And when that wasn't the case, he doesn't use his power to bless the trees. He could have done that. He could have said, bring forth fruit, and it would have come. He doesn't do that. He used them to curse the tree. Now, our lives can be looked just like that. We can be in full leaf. Our leaves may lead people to believe that we're some sort of super saint, some sort of great Christian, so busy with church activities, always doing something, when in reality, we lack any real fruit of the Spirit. We have no personal holiness in our lives, no intimacy with God, and we're dead at the very root of our lives, of our spiritual lives at least. And worse than the leaves fooling other people, you know what I find? A lot of times the leaves fool ourselves. We think we're something, and we're not. Our leaves look impressive and promising. But when Jesus looks at us, does he find fruit? Does he find fruit? And all of that is the context of our text. Our text is not the promise that some have made it to be, and that is that simply if we have enough faith, we can have anything we want to have. Again, so we understand that text without context is pretext, and a good way to study the Bible is to realize that Scripture always interprets Scripture. Okay? We cannot rip any text out of its immediate context, and we can't rip any context out of the meaning of the full text. R.J. Utley, the author of the Gospel according to Peter, Mark, 1st and 2nd Peter, says this text must be balanced with other biblical statements about prayer. This is a good example of why we should not proof text one verse and say, the Bible says it, that settles it. The Bible says a lot more things about prayer. The worst thing that God could do to most Christians is to answer their prayers. Usually we pray for the wrong things. All prayer is answered, but not all prayer is effective. Prayer is a two-way relationship. The worst thing God could do is answer believers' inappropriate prayers. And by inappropriate, that is any prayer that is outside of His revealed will. Think of it this way. If someone were to steal the numbers from your checking account, and Myra and I went through this here recently, and we had to change our checking account all around and stuff because, you know, all of a sudden people start writing checks. Now, the good news in the banking industry is if you can prove that it's not your check, you don't have to pay for it. You know, they end up having to absorb that cost. But it's a nightmare you know, sometimes proving that because they're going to afford, they've got the numbers, it looks like a real check, and they're putting your name on it, but it's not really your name. They forged the name even. And so you have that. When we write checks on the Bank of Heaven through our prayers, the only ones that God is obligated to answer are the ones which he has authorized. Okay? When Jesus says, you may ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. In my name is not the magic mantra. All we have to say, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, and we got it. Doesn't matter what it is. I mean, that's Jesus' promise, right? That's not Jesus' promise. Context, context, context. In my name, in the culture of that day, means with my authority. You have the right to write this check because I gave it to you. I allowed you to write it. In other words, it's a phrase that's saying, you may ask anything with my full authority, if you have his authority to do it, with my approval. You are asking for something that is in agreement with you already know that he wants. That is what he is saying in this text as well as our text. He is not saying that all you have to do is have enough faith. And if you just have enough faith, whatever you want is going to be done. He's saying your faith is not to be placed in faith. Your faith is to be placed in its proper thing. What does he say? Have faith in God. Not have faith in faith. Or faith in, I've said it, therefore it's coming true. Have faith in God. Which carries the idea that our prayer should be in accordance to what we know God already wants. The prayer that never fails is not, God, give me some coveted thing. Or, God, give me the desires of my heart. I mean, you promised that if we delight in you, you'll give us the desires of our heart. This is my desire. You know, I learned a long time ago on that, that sometimes when I have a desire, a strong desire, and I'm praying for it, I have to say, God, this is the desire of my heart. Now, if it is not according to your will, please change my desire. Please change my desires. So sometimes I have to change my desires because my desires aren't always what they should be. The problem is we are more inclined to want God to do our will than we are to his will. The prayer that never fails is, thy will be done, your will be done, not my will be done. And when it comes to this in the Christian life, many of us treat our prayer lives and treat God like the great cosmic waiter in the sky. He's there waiting for my order. We expect him to pay attention to my needs. I'm ready to order now. Where are you? We expect him, when he comes, to meet our needs. This is what I want, how I want it, and when I want it. And we expect God to jump to that order. And then we expect him to retreat until we're ready to call him again. Ready for the next course. So this statement by Jesus, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourselves in the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. It would have been understood in the culture of the day to understood the difficulties and obstacles that people face, not necessarily the literal mountain that was in the way. He's just using hyperbole. We talked about that before. The rabbis, the teachers of Jesus' day, used mountains as a figurative picture of difficult problems. But that said, years ago, I had this happen literally, in one very real sense. I was a pastor of a church that had started to grow. The problem is the leaders of the church didn't want growth. The people in the church were very happy with their little community. And they let me know. They actually came to me at different times with different lists of people asking me, you know, you tell this group to leave and tell this group to leave. One group were people who were coming to faith in Christ, and they said they're not good enough to be in our church. They're being bad influence on our kids. The other one were people who were mature in Christ, and they said they're trying to take over leadership. We can't have that. So you're going to ask them to leave, Pastor. They did not want to grow. They were happy with the way things were. They were happy with the growth. Not the growth that they saw, but they were happy with what they had in and of themselves. And that little church, frankly, was a fig tree with leaves, but no fruit. But we were growing. And then the parking became a problem. Now, the problem it was we had plenty of land to park. We could have built a parking lot anywhere. We had plenty of land to do it. The issue is the leaders didn't want the growth, so they didn't want to resolve the issue. But they didn't want me to think they didn't want the growth, even though they'd come to me with these lists of people they wanted to ask to leave. And they thought they had a way to resolve the issue. When I approached them to ask them about the parking, and I laid out where I thought we could put it, they came up with this great idea. They didn't want to look like they were opposing growth. So they said, well, Pastor, you can do that if you can do it for free. Not if you can raise the money. It has to be free. And they figured they had solved the problem with me. Unfortunately, I didn't take that as a no. I took it as a challenge. Their leaves were disguising their barrenness. The problem was where we needed to put the parking lot, right behind the church, there was this huge hill that would have blocked everything. And that had to go away. And their ace in the hole was, there's a huge hill, it's got to go away. We're not going to pay for it. You're not going to raise the money through the church to pay for it. We have solved the problem. But I had an ace in the hole too. And I went to God in prayer. And I said, this was my prayer. God, you told me if I had faith, the grain of a mustard seed, because that's how Matthew puts it, if I had faith, the grain of the mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be picked up here and move over there, and it will be done. And all I said was, can you do that for me? The next day, I kid you not, the very next day, a guy shows up at my door. And he introduces himself for me. I'd never met him before. And he introduced himself for me. He handed me his card. And he said, look, he said, we're trying to build a miniature golf course down the road from you. And my surveyors tell me the problem is we have this big valley that it's blocking us. We can't do anything because of the valley. But my surveyors tell me that the composition of the soil behind your church is exactly the composition of the soil we need to fill in that valley. So he said, I want to propose to you a possibility. He said, if you will give us that hill, so if we can put it in our valley, we'll put a parking place in for you, a parking thing in for you for free. Praise the Lord. Yeah, we got it. My leaders were astonished, but they weren't happy. Okay. God answers prayer when they glorify Him. But don't presume that you can twist God's arm if you have enough faith, or if you've proclaimed it, or if you've already given Him thanks. You know, God, I already gave you thanks for that. I didn't come and ask for healing. I just said, thank you for healing me. And now you got to do it because I've already thanked you, and you'll have egg on your face if you don't do it that way. Don't think that you can speak things into existence or claim if you believe it, you receive it. When we were in Kenya, one of my major roles while we were over there was to man the prayer room. And I generally manned it every morning from the time we opened the clinic until about noon, where I took my break for lunch, and then somebody else would come in and fill it. Well, during the second day of the clinic, a leader came from Kenya, and basically he kind of took over the prayer room from me. He was going to show me how it was done. And he came in and you know, he started to, you know, order people around. You know, we're going to pray for everybody together as a big group. We're not going to pray for people individually. You know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to follow laying hands of hands or do anything like that. We're just going to pray for everybody as a group. And we're going to proclaim healing in general. And he began to talk to them, and he began to say, you know, I declare that you are healed, and you don't even need the medicine the doctor just prescribed. You don't have to take it. You go on home. And I'm thinking, whoa, that's kind of bold. One time when I wasn't there, I got this from the other person, there was a boy who I'd seen him there every day in the clinic, and he was in a wheelchair. And apparently this guy declared in Jesus' name that he was going to walk. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. He was going to do just like, you know, Peter and John did. And he picked up the kid out of the wheelchair, and the kid fell back into the wheelchair. Of course, it wasn't that he didn't have the ability to heal him. It was that the boy didn't have enough faith to believe that he was healed. You know, terrible thing. And he was going through this, and it was just really irritating me. And I was being very quiet about this whole thing. Then, you know, he said to me, he said, well, Pastor, he said, why don't you pray for this next group? And by the way, this was the prayer room that we had. Why don't you pray for this next group? And you declare them healed. And so I prayed. And what I prayed was this: Lord, I'm not bold enough to declare things you never promised. I'm not. And I will not presume to speak on your behalf, because you are God and I am not. I believe that you can heal. I believe that you do heal. But I believe how you heal is your sovereign choice. So I commit these people to you and ask for your touch on their lives according to your gracious will. In Jesus' name. Amen. And that leader became as mad as a wet hen, stormed out of the room, refused to come back into the prayer room as long as I was in it. But he did come back for the other people as well and continued to declare people whole. He was a tree, in my opinion, he was a tree with luscious leaves, false promises, but he was bearing no fruit. I think that as long as you believe you'll receive what you want, you are destined for disappointment. Now you get back connected to the sound booth again. As long as you believe you'll receive what you want, whenever you want it, you are destined for disappointment. It is unconnected back there, Robin. So if you teach others this false claim, you are going to cause them needless hurt and discouragement, and you're going to cause them to become angry with God. Let me go back. Back one. Thank you. Keep the promise in its context, both the immediate context, which speaks to reaching people for Christ, because that's what's going on here. This picture that he's painting is reaching people for Christ. In our case, it would be reaching for people for Christ. It was reaching out for them in evangelism. And the content of the whole, using something or uttering something that is not true is not going to make it true. Just understand this. Uttering something that's not true is not going to make it true. Only when you draw on a checking account that God has approved can you be sure that the funds of heaven will be released. Believe and teach anything else, And again, you're wrong. You can't speak things into existence. You can't name it and claim it. You can't blab it and grab it. If you do, you will be like this fig tree in Mark's account, full of promise but empty in substance. And when Jesus comes, he's not going to bless your foliage. He's going to curse your failure to produce fruit. You will look good from a distance, but your gorgeous leaves and your proof texting that will never come to fruition will leave people hungry and empty and disappointed. You know, God has some interesting things to say to people who give this false hope to others. Here's what he says, and this is very interesting because it's not new. It was happening in Jeremiah's day. He says, I am against the prophets who take each other's words and proclaim them as my message. In other words, they were all in it together. We're borrowing. Yeah, they like that sermon. I'm going to take it too. We'll borrow this. He said, I'm also against those prophets who speak their own word and claim that it came from me. And then he says, listen to what I, the Lord, say. I am against the prophet who tell their dreams that are full of lies. These dreams lead people, my people, astray with their lies and their boastings. I did not send them or order them to go. They are of no help at all to this people. So rather than holding out false promises to people, let's hold out the truth that God has given us. We don't need to make up promises that are not really promises at all. God's made us so many wonderful, real promises. So stop parroting promises that you're hearing from that TV preacher who are twisting scripture and making up messages that they claim to be from God, which they're borrowing from one another because of, you know, what it's doing for them. And you know, look at me that way too. Here's what I want you to realize. He gave us the book. Read it for yourself. Get a version you can understand and start reading it and start checking it out and check out me. You know, I am not afraid to go back and say, you know, I've done it before. You've heard me say it. I told you this and I was wrong. I didn't think about this verse. And I'll do that because it shouldn't be my message. It shouldn't be. But if you start reading this yourself, you might be surprised what you uncover. And realize this, when you hold out false hope for someone who is hurting, you're not helping them. You're not. Resist the urge to proclaim in prayer what you think God is going to do or should do. Pray for the hurting, yes. Pray for the sick, yes. Love them, yes. But don't promise them that God has obligated himself to heal them this side of eternity. Because he has not. We were not made for this life. We were made for eternity. Don't promise people that God has obligated himself to work certain ways because I have already declared it. I've spoken it. You declare all you want. He's God, not you, and not me. Let me pray for us. Lord, it's a kind of a tough message because it goes against so many of the things that we're hearing on the airways today, and so many of the